So let's say this prayer. Let's read and pray this prayer together. Gracious Father, we pray for thy holy Catholic Church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. And where it is divided, reunite it for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, as we begin our talk on the church, I want to pose a question to you. The church, is it a movement or a monument? A movement or a monument? As we enter week 5 of this class on basic Christian theology tonight, we come to the most visible part of Christian theology. That great monument in the town square, that wonderful spire on the hill, the church. The most visible of our Christian theology. Years ago, a tornado in England destroyed a small coastal church, and sadly, the congregation was too poor and too small to rebuild. And shortly after the storm, a British admiral calls on the local vicar to ask if the congregation was going to rebuild. The vicar explained, "My folks are too poor, we can't replace it." The admiral responds, "Well, we will rebuild your church because the spire is on every one of our maps and charts by which ships of the seven seas steer their courses." And so church buildings are certainly monuments that root our communities while being anchors of the glory of God. It's no accident that this talk is coming to you from the oldest sanctuary in our city, standing as a monument to God, and a monument here that has withstood the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, hurricanes, earthquakes, fires. And if you looked up at this, my favorite historic story comes from the Sunday when one of the early rectors here preaching for the Crown of England gets a less than welcoming response from the congregation, including a passionate colonist serving as an usher on a Sunday that day in worship. And as the English vicar preached from the pulpit, true story, the usher goes to the side of the balcony with his shrimp net to throw it over the preacher, the unsuspecting preacher, I might add. So he throws the net, but instead of hitting the preacher, he captures all of the sounding board above the pulpit, and the security team of that era takes the usher out, and he would never be seen again. Church as monuments. It is real. You know, we say it's the people and not the steeple, but in Charleston especially, some people think steeple before people. But in reality, of course, the church is less monument and more movement. Less monument, more movement. The church, this part of our theology, is the ology that we call ecclesiology. Ecclesia, meaning an assembly of people, ology, the study of. So ecclesiology, therefore, is the theology, the study of God regarding the assembly and the assembling of his people, the study of the movement of God's people. Tonight, in our time together, I want to do a couple of things. One, I want to take you back into the Old Testament so that you can see for yourself the movement that initiated this divine institution and how Jesus Christ truly is the foundation stone of the church. And as an aside, so many talks on the church in books and everything else begins in the New Testament. Maybe it's my own Jewish background, is formed out of the very fabric of God's movement in Old Testament assemblies, beginning in Genesis, right on into the fiber of your pew. Second, I want to give you a 3-word purpose of the church that I hope will stick with you like grits in your stomach, okay? Third, I want to briefly review what we did with our Why the Battle series on the fact that conciliarism makes the Anglican Church unique. And I think we need to address that tonight. And then I want to bring it home with a story of hope and the church at her finest. And then, like a good bagpiper, call it a night. All right? And luckily, you have really comfortable pews to sit in for this talk. That was a joke. These are very uncomfortable pews. But let's jump in. In fact, as we do, one of the things the church does is we sing. And throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms of Praise is the joy of singing. And it's part of the very fabric of Old and New Testament assembling. So I want to stand here, and we're going to sing number 525 in your blue hymnal, number 525, the first three verses. Now, as we sing, whether you can sing or not, we want you to pray. Pray along this hymn and think about the words very carefully because we're going to go right on into them tonight. So sing with gusto, for you tonight are the choir. Please be seated. So let's jump in. The church, less a monument and more a movement. Why? I think of the story of 19th century German poet Heinrich Heine, who was standing before a great French cathedral near Paris with a friend who asks, "Tell me, Heinrich, why can't people build such buildings anymore?" "My dear friend," replied Heinrich, "in those days people had convictions. We moderns only have opinions. It takes more than an opinion to build a Gothic cathedral." Right. Behind these great monuments is the testimony of the strongest movement the world has ever known. And it all began with that love letter of truth that we call the Old Testament. From the beginning, we were called by God to Himself. and to each other. God made Adam and Eve. Why? Because he wanted a people to fellowship with. And this is really important. He wanted humans to reign over his creation. He wanted a community of people to glorify him through bearing his image. And I want to say that again. God wanted a community of people to glorify him through bearing his image. Could this be why our pew boxes, or as I call them, our pew condos, while completely different from one another, have one thing in common? There is not one pew box in this church designed for one person. From the beginning, we have been a community of people to glorify God by bearing his image. Adam and Eve created to do that. Yet, we know that they broke fellowship with God and ruined their purpose on earth when they sinned. If God had done nothing, every human after Adam and Eve would be eternally separated from God in hell, aimless on earth and never able to fulfill their promise of reigning as God intended. But God did something. God made a way for people to be brought back into fellowship with him. Right after they sin, God promises in Genesis 3 a redeemer to come through Adam and Eve who will crush the head of Satan. God then makes a special covenant with Abraham in Genesis. Genesis 12, it's in your handout. I will make of you a great nation, says God. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then, and this is exciting, God promises Abraham's grandson Jacob that he would make his 12 sons into an harmonious worshiping community of nations known as Israel. The word Israel means may God prevail, even against our sinful nature. This worshiping community continues as God promises to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Critical ecclesial point there in Exodus 6. God telling his people through Moses that they are his bride. The groom is God. The Israelites are his bride. It is intimate and it is beautiful. Again, for the purpose of fellowship and bearing his image. After the great exodus from Egypt, Moses then presents the bridegroom Israel to the bride in Exodus 19, verse 17. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stand at that foot of Mount Sinai, and God would give them the great Ten Commandments. The law would be the medium, the way Jews connected to God. And again, all of this has relevance for the church today, so this is not an appendage to the talk. Back to Mount Sinai. Despite the golden calves and failures, they were still the treasured possession of God, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This beloved, imperfect community continues in Deuteronomy 4:10 when God says, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach these words to their children." And as a sign of his love for them, they are given that tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable earthly dwelling of God during that time of the exodus from Egypt through the conquering of the land of Canaan, built of woven layers of curtains with 48 boards overlaid with gold, polished gold. And the tabernacle would serve as the sanctuary of God's Old Testament assemblies for the purpose of bringing his people into his presence and fellowship that they would hear his voice, worship him, and bear his image. Assemblies were held before the death of Moses, when Joshua brings people into the land, when David begins to secure the succession for Solomon. In addition to those assemblies of the people for the bearing of the image, the law required the people to assemble 3 times a year. And it's important that we as New Testament believers understand the first, Passover, assembling to celebrate that the angel of death passed over the Jews in Egypt. Pentecost, celebrating the 50th day after the Passover to give thanks. The Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, celebrating the ingathering of the harvest. Then comes the vision for a temple. And this also is an important part of our ecclesiology. When the children of Israel ended their wanderings and settled in the promised land, they were in a position to build the permanent temple. And so during Solomon's 4th year in office, the temple would be built, twice as large as that tabernacle, but housing the Ark of the Covenant. Worship in the temple, again, important for our ecclesiology today, the fingerprint of God. Focused on 3 things was temple worship: animal and burnt offerings and sacrifices for thanksgiving, atonement, and purification of sin. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BCE when Jerusalem was conquered. A second temple, number 2, was built called the Jewish Holy Temple. And that smaller temple was standing in the time of Christ. The Romans would destroy it in retaliation for an ongoing Jewish revolt. The only thing left of that second temple today, of course, is the Wailing Wall, known to the Jews in the West as the Western Wall, which is used every day, even to this day. So if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see what is called that Western Wall, that Wailing Wall, but above it would be the Dome of the Rock, rebuilt on that site of the first 2 temples. And some of you may not know this. I'm often surprised as we look at that iconic picture of Jerusalem and we see the Golden Dome. It is, of course, a Muslim shrine and mosque for pilgrims. It is that Golden Dome that, again, that features so prominently that many of us think is still Jewish. But as an aside, the Christian crusaders captured Jerusalem in 1099, and the Dome of the Rock was given to the Augustinians, who turned it into a church. Jerusalem was recaptured by Saladin in 1187. The cross on top of the dome was replaced by a crescent, and the whole place reconsecrated as a Muslim shrine and mosque, and has been ever since. But back to our timeline. Stick with me now. The Babylonian Talmud relates the dramatic story of Johanan ben Zakkai. Remember that name. Zakkai escaped from the Roman siege of Jerusalem even before the Romans breached the walls of the city. He foresaw the fall of Jerusalem and has himself smuggled out of the city in a coffin. Through flattery and by humbling himself before the Roman general, he is able to negotiate a deal, allowing him to establish a new center of learning in the city of Yavne. It would symbolize an important shift in the worship and communal life of the Jewish people following the destruction of that second temple. In many ways, it was this man, Johanan ben Zakkai, that births rabbinic Judaism. In fact, he was one of the very first rabbis, a way of life focused on Torah and Jewish law. And he would guide the Jews in dealing with the loss of temple worship to replace animal sacrifice with prayer. And this would be the prototype of what we now know to be the synagogue. The synagogue became the way the Jews fellowshipped and worshiped. At the center of the synagogue, a large elevated area known as the Bima, where the Torah is read. And so much of what we do today is based upon synagogue worship. But we know that time and time again, Israel would fail in her priestly calling. Though Israel was married to God, she proved a very unfaithful spouse. The nation of Israel's unfaithfulness was expressed as spiritual adultery, deserting God for false gods like Asherah and Molech and Dagon and Baal. And God would use Hosea the prophet and his personal life to be the metaphor for what was happening in this spiritual national adultery. It was clear that this holy nation of Israel had no power to live up to its calling. And prophets like Isaiah began proclaiming a new assembly of the people of God, that glorious future when God would again manifest his presence. Isaiah pictures that great feast spread on the Mount of God, to which not only the remnant of Israel, but also the remnant of the nations would be gathered in. And I know we often read this at funerals, but hear it again, Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Then the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 would proclaim the Messiah, Jesus, where he writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." As Westminster Theological Seminary professor of Old Testament, Dr. Ian Duguid explains, and by the way, that's the name you want when you're a seminary professor, Ian Duguid, great name. But he writes, "To fulfill God's purposes, another better Israel would be required. A servant who would take Israel's place, doing what Israel was unable to do, fulfilling her calling to bring light to the nations. This servant Israel, God prevails, took flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. From the moment of his birth," he writes, "he reenacted Israel's history, going down to Egypt so that he could be the true son whom God called out of Egypt like the Israelites. And just as Israel passed through the Red Sea, Jesus passed through the waters of baptism, then led out into the wilderness where he successfully faced the same temptation that Israel had failed to endure. At the beginning of his ministry," listen to this, "Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, read aloud Isaiah chapter 61, declaring that the scripture had been fulfilled in his hearers' presence." And I want you to hear this again, considering Jesus now, the new Israel. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make them an everlasting covenant with them." Imagine being in the synagogue, hearing that read by Jesus. Jesus then says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and drops the mic and walks away. Can you imagine what that would have been like. My friends, the reason this must be mentioned in ecclesiology, the reason the Old Testament is so critical, is that Israel, from the beginning, is the seedling of the church. Israel, God prevails, takes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And if, as Paul says, we believe that the church is the body of Christ, then this is profound. Even more profound, let me take you back to the role of the temple. Remember that in the temple, three things happened. Animal sacrifices and burnt offerings were made for thanksgiving, atonement, and the purification of sin. The New Testament tells us that Jesus, he is the new temple. John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jews thought Jesus was referring to the physical temple because they asked Jesus how the temple could be raised in 3 days when it took 46 years to build. John explains in verse 22 that Jesus was speaking not about the temple made of stones, but about his body, death, and resurrection on the third day. His listeners didn't realize it, but Jesus was greater than the temple. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, "I tell you that one who is greater than the temple is here," referring to himself. Jesus, the new temple, three roles of the temple: sacrifices and offerings made for thanksgiving, atonement, purification of sin. Jesus, the perfect atonement, atonement for our sin. He is the one who purifies us. Christ's blood on the cross fulfilled the law, and all the law pointed to as that final sacrifice for sin. And here we jump into Hebrews 9. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Jesus entered once for all into the most holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Jesus is the Holy of Holies. He tears down the dividing wall. And again, let me read from Ephesians 2, verse 12 through 22, because it's so rich. And I want you now to make that jump with me into the New Testament and hang on every word of Paul's word. They are so rich. Ephesians 2. "Remember, Gentiles," non-Jews, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. But in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of the Holy of Holies by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those of you who are near. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that connection, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," wait for it, "in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Isn't this exciting? Can we get an amen? 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 In Jesus, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by and through the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, you once were far away and have been brought near by the blood. Jesus, the new temple, lived out in the monument of the church, the movement of the church. So in the church, instead of receiving forgiveness of sins through a sacrificed and bloodied lamb on the altar, we receive forgiveness of sins in confession through Jesus, the sacrificed Lamb of God. We then receive Jesus anew through his body and blood in the Eucharist. And this is how we fellowship and bear that image of the Father, a community of people glorifying God through bearing his image to the world. That's the church as the body of Christ, a movement of the hand of God, a movement of the fingerprint from Old Testament assemblies to the temple, to the synagogue, to Jesus. In the Old Testament, where God is the husband of Israel, to the New Testament, where Jesus is the husband of the church, making the church the bride of Jesus open to all. And it's why your clergy wear white vestments every Sunday, the bride of Christ. It's why saying, I love Jesus, but not the church, is kind of like me saying, Kendall, I love you, but your wife Elizabeth, not so much. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So we as the church together are the means by which Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is delivered to the world in both word and deed. How could there be anti-Semitism in the church with that kind of heritage? It takes our breath away to see the movement of God through Jesus Christ from Genesis to this monument over our heads. And it's why we have the Star of David under the cross on the pulpit of St. Michael's Church. We are a community of people glorifying God through bearing his image. All right. Quickly now, three umbrella purposes of the church: up, in, and out. And we can all remember that. If you're ever wondering what the purpose of the church is, just remember up, in, and out. It's why we exist. We are a cross-centered people: vertical, horizontal, out. We exist to look up and surrender in worship to Jesus. We exist to audit our hearts and care for the hearts of others. And we exist to look out and win the world for Christ. But first, as the bride, we look up. Our most important practice in life is worship, communal worship. It's the primary way we give God glory. Not by going to get something out of it, but by going to give God my heart. Worship begins with the Holy Spirit, who moves us to pray, convicts us of truth, and imparts his gifts to and through us for others. And as we said this past Sunday here, worship comes from two words: worth and shape. Finding our highest worth in what Jesus has done for us and being shaped by that. Without Jesus, without communal worship, our jobs and relationships, and did I say our jobs, become our highest worth. As we find our highest worth in Jesus, we are then shaped into bearing his image. We are what we worship. And so looking up, worth, shape, our highest priority in the church. Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, defines worship this way: worship is the submission of our whole being to Jesus Christ. It is the opening of the heart to receive the love of God. It is the subjection of our conscience to be directed by him. It is the declaration of the need to be fulfilled in him. It is the subjection of desire to be controlled by him. And it is the surrender of the whole being, the total giving of oneself, which gives our self-centeredness a mortal wound. We pray. We read Old and New Testament. We hear it proclaimed, and we receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. And of course, the oil, the engine of our worship, is music. Music that fills our hearts with the praises of God. Quick disclaimer. Sometimes churches get confused about the kind of music they like in worship, and you get wars like contemporary versus traditional music. Let me pose the question to you. What is God's favorite kind of music? And I am going to answer that by saying anything that his people sing to him that comes authentically from the heart. And it really doesn't matter the kind of contemporary or traditional music it is, as we sing our praise to him from the heart. So this might be a great time to sing a hymn that brings the Old Testament forward into the new, blending the Jewish heritage we all have from Jesus. And the music is called Torah, Torah. It's actually in our hymnal, and it's number 536. And we're going to sing two verses of this, and I hope that you've sung it before. If not, it's a great hymn to get to know, standing as we pray and sing together. Open your ears, O faithful people. Open your ears and hear God's word. Open your hearts, O royal priesthood. God has come to you. God has spoken to his people. Alleluia. And his words are words of wisdom. Everybody. Well done. Excellent. So the church exists to look up and worship. The sacraments of the church are designed to help us do this. Just as the Old Testament covenant had two sacraments, circumcision and Passover, we have two sacraments. In Jesus, baptism replaces circumcision, and the Eucharist replaces Passover. A Christian sacrament defined is both what Jesus did on earth, as well as that outward and visible sign of that inward and invisible grace. So as you know, the outward sign of baptism is water, and the outward sign of the Eucharist is the bread and wine. The inward sign of baptism is the inner washing of our souls, a drowning of that old Adam, receiving the sonship and daughterhood of Jesus. As Milne in the textbook said, baptism is a consecration to live for Jesus. Thus, careless living is seen as a denial of baptism. The Eucharist, of course, rooted in the Last Supper, when on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup. Jesus, as the new lamb, and through his blood, becomes our Passover of death. The inward blessing is that we are strengthened and refreshed with the love and unity of Jesus and our brothers and sisters. And of course, we know there are five other institutions commonly called sacramental rites: confirmation, marriage, reconciliation of a penitent or that private confession, holy orders, and unction. But one more quick disclaimer. Today's church runs the risk of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. The beauty of the sacraments is that they define that one-way love of Jesus that we call grace. Yad Bonhoeffer, in his classic book called The Cost of Discipleship, defines cheap grace this way: preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. We, like the Jews, run the risk of seeing the sacraments as an exterior duty versus an opportunity and an invitation for that inner transformation. Cheap grace, grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate, failing to remember that something is required of us in the sacrament. If we baptize a child with no intention to baptize them up to know, love, and serve the Lord, that's cheap grace. Receiving the Eucharist like an hors d'oeuvre at a cocktail party, instead of realizing that what is required of us is to first make sure I am reconciled with my neighbors horizontally and my Lord. Working out my unforgiveness before partaking in the body and blood of Christ. My friends, this is how our worship is set up, to fellowship with God, and how we bear his image being shaped and carved in his way. Bonhoeffer wrote that book in 1937, and cheap grace is still the cancer of the church today. Worship, the most important function of the church, pointing us to heaven, reminding us of hell. During our family sabbatical some years ago, we spent some time in Canterbury Cathedral, the spiritual seat of worldwide Anglicanism. And, you know, it's impossible to enter such a building and not think of heaven, the lines that bring you right up to the sky. But interestingly, it wasn't the obvious that lured my heart while we were there, but something very easy to miss. It was the tomb of Henry Cicelli, Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 15th century. Cicelli was a lawyer turned bishop, archbishop, and in the early 1420s, he thought he was dying of a terminal illness. And so he orders a cadaver tomb made for him, a fascinating tomb standing on the opposite side of the pulpit. On top of the cadaver tomb is his likeness in his full bishop regalia, accompanied by two angels at his head and two monks reading from prayer books at his feet. I mean, glorious. And I've asked our vestry to get us one of those here at St. Michael's. Upstairs, of course. But underneath the base of the tomb is pierced to reveal a second likeness of Cicelli, an emaciated corpse, withered body, tiny legs. And written on it are these words: I was pauper born, then made bishop here raised. Now I am cut down, served up for worms. Behold my grave. You can see a picture of it in your handout. The kicker is this. He orders the tomb. It arrives in 1425, but surprise, he's healed. And great for him. But what it meant was that for the next 20 years, every time he worshiped and preached in the cathedral, he had to look at his own cadaver tomb. Worship brings us face to face with the afterlife. Secondly, the church as the bride exists to look inward. Every sacrament of the church points us inwardly to audit ourselves, specifically the Eucharist, looking inward to see where our own cleansing is needed. Again, we turn to the Old Testament prophet Joel 2:12, return to me with all your heart, rend your heart, not your garments. We think here of the sacramental rite of the reconciliation of a penitent found in our prayer book. Looking inside the heart to see what garbage needs to be taken out to Jesus, the divine garbage man, so we can again bear his image. Yet there is another dimension of looking inward. The church as that family unit existing to inwardly care for each other. Think about it this way. The church as Roper South, where people come to be restored and healed. We think of the sacrament of the sacramental rite of unction and healing. And as we think about that, let me ask you the question. If you had tumors in your stomach, would you be able to perform surgery on yourself? No. We, the church, are here to help each other surgically remove those areas of sin, despair, unforgiveness, and regret. Hence the need for prayer ministry and weekly prayer stations during worship. James 5:14, is any of you in trouble? Pray. Is any of you happy? Sing. Is anyone sick? Call the church. So far, the church exists to help us look up in worship, in fellowship with God, bearing his image into our own hearts and the hearts of each other as family and as hospital. And then, my friends, out to the world, looking outward, the church, the body, the temple of Christ. We are the hands, eyes, ears, and feet. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of leadership. Some have the gifts of teaching. Some have the gifts of preaching and giving. We are the body of the Messiah. Through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, my friends, we are the rescue plan of God by his grace. And the church is not just the clergy. The church is every one of us. You are the church. And you know this. I'm preaching to the choir. We are the body of Christ. We have to know, therefore, that evangelism, discipleship, and mission are not bad words. But they are words to prevent our extinction. Some years ago, we were on a mission to Burundi. And one particular day, much to my fear, we were doing cold calling, door-to-door evangelism. And we entered into one of the homes. I was with David Suter, and we gathered in one home. And after our invitation of faith was given, the matriarch of this family looked at me, and she said through a translator, "What took you so long to get here?" And it pierced my heart. Jesus used the word go more than almost any word. Go make disciples. Go into all the nations. Go, go, go. And so less measuring church success by attendance and more how many people are going in to mission and coming back and going and coming back. Therefore, another image of the church might be less of a hospital and more an airport. The church up to Jesus, into our own hearts and the hearts of others and out to the world to change the world. Let me stop here and just ask you briefly, where are you more comfortable? Up and in, up and out, in and out? I know that we, as Anglicans, we love the up and the in. We love that. But two without three is not quite complete. Now, we could talk for hours on the church, and that's why you have the textbook to read everything else I didn't have time to mention, including, of course, the four marks of the church as one, the church as Catholic, small c, universal, holy, and apostolic, connected to the generations before us. And just that one portion of Milne's textbook is worth a read before you go to bed tonight. But because of the day we find ourselves in as Anglicans, let me tell you again, what makes Anglicans and Anglicanism so unique? And for this portion, I want to draw some from Kendall Harmon's church talk during our Why the Battle series. You know, the Anglican way, as C.S. Lewis called it, is mere Christianity. The Anglican way is basic Christianity. Yet there is one word that makes us different from most every other denomination. One word that describes the challenge we have in our church today, and that one word is conciliar. Anglicanism's way of making decisions is conciliar. Just last year, a friend of mine, the Reverend Dr. Phil Ashe, published a brand new book with a title that serves as actually a great definition of the word conciliar. It's called Anglican Conciliarism, The Church Meeting to Decide Together. It's on the number one bestseller list, New York Times. Just kidding, it's not at all. But it describes our situation today. Remember, we come from the Church in England, which dates all the way back to the earliest few centuries, but the historical Anglican Church began to emerge, as Kendall said, with the Elizabethan settlement in the latter 16th century. From that time onward, the early years of Anglicanism overlapped with the British Commonwealth, held together by the Church of England and the Archbishop of Canterbury, known as the First Among Equals. And as that British Commonwealth expanded all over the world, the church decided to invite all of the bishops of the worldwide communion to Lambeth at the invitation of the Archbishop of Canterbury once every 10 years. And that became known as the Lambeth Conference, which had its first gathering in 1867, and this proved a way by which Anglicans throughout the growing world developed their interrelationships, maintained cohesion, made decisions, and continued this concept of conciliarism, meeting together to decide together. And other councils and instruments that make us unique as a church: the Anglican Consultative Council, consisting of lay people, clergy, and bishops from the various provinces all around the Anglican world. And then, of course, the every 2 to 3 year meeting of the primates. Primate, not a monkey, defined as an archbishop, a presiding bishop of a nation or a province, meeting at the invitation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. These three, plus the spiritual authority of the Archbishop of Canterbury, make up the four instruments of conciliarism in the Anglican Communion: Archbishop of Canterbury, Lambeth Conference, Primates Meeting, Anglican Consultative Council. Remember, Anglicanism is the third largest body of Christians in the world, and these instruments are meant to be a glue. Anglican theologian Richard Hooker believed that the purpose of councils was to promote peace and stability. He argued their authority was related to their conformity to the teaching and the obedience to Holy Scripture and the decisions of previous councils, as well as to the degree to which their decisions were more widely accepted over time, which is very different from Free Church Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Free Church Protestantism, as Kendall reminded us, tends to place a great deal of authority in the local and individual parish to make decisions, right? And the danger there is a tendency to fall into individualism at her worst. Roman Catholicism places a great deal of teaching authority, by contrast, in their hierarchy. Roman Catholicism, therefore, has a danger of falling into authoritarianism when she is at her worst. A conciliar church: the more important the decision, the more widely you consult. And this is where we failed in the current crisis. The issue of biblical authority to the issue of gay marriage marks a failure in our conciliarism. Here's how. The Lambeth Conference of 1998 produced Resolution 110, which upholds faithfulness in marriage between a male and female in lifelong union, and believes that abstinence is right for those who are not called to marriage. And while rejecting homosexual practice as incompatible with Scripture, calls on all people to minister pastorally and sensitively to all people, irrespective of their sexual orientation. Second, the Anglican Consultative Council in 2002 called upon dioceses and individual bishops not to undertake unilateral actions or adopt policies which would strain our communion with one another without reference to their provincial authorities, and provincial authorities to have in mind the impact of their decisions throughout the wider communion. Third, the Primates Meeting communique from May 2003, where they write, "The Archbishop of Canterbury spoke for us all when he said that it is through liturgy that we express our belief, and that there is no theological consensus about same-sex unions. Therefore, we as a body cannot support the authorization of such rites." Fourth, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, declared clearly the mind of the communion, and what the communion will and will not approve has been spoken. In October of 2003, a second primate meeting at Lambeth was held, and they voted to again reaffirm our common understanding of the centrality and the authority of the Old and the New Testament. to reaffirm the resolutions made at the Lambeth Conference in 1998 and the issues of human sexuality, and that none has authority unilaterally to substitute an alternate teaching. In 2004, the American branch of the Anglican Communion, the Episcopal Church, thumbed its nose at the conciliar underpinning of our Anglican Communion with the consecration of the first openly gay bishop. And it sent the communion into chaos where we currently find ourselves all these years later. And now we need to take a shower after all of that news. Yet, I've always felt great comfort in what Jesus said to Peter about the church, Matthew 16, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, not even hell, shall prevail against it." The church, she is imperfect, yet she is still God's vehicle up in and out to reach the world. Well, let me finally return to the beginning. As we saw an hour ago, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary worshiper. Church is all about being gathered in to go out bearing that image of God. You are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We therefore need to keep before us stories of the church at her best. And I want to end with such a story of encouragement and blessing to us. Several years ago, on a Saturday, we were hosting what we call here St. Michael's a Day of Healing Prayer. And that's a day where our healing prayer ministry turns this sanctuary into an ER, an operating room of the Holy Spirit, focusing on the healing miracles of Jesus, forgiveness, new life, physical and spiritual healing. But on this particular Saturday, I was out front on Meeting Street. I was greeting folks as they were coming in, when out of the corner of my eye, I saw a very odd sight. A woman in her pajamas walking like she just got off a roller coaster, dazed and confused, like she had been hit by a car. A very unusual sight coming down Meeting Street. Immediately, I see the body of Christ activate. Bishop Dixon and many others began to surround her. Now, I'm not sure how long she stayed that day, but it turns out she was coming out of a very difficult episode in her marriage that would lead to divorce. And over time, she began just coming in and sitting in the back row. And I'll never forget the Alpha Retreat that year. That year, she committed herself to Christ at that retreat, and I remember thinking that even in that moment, she was looking like a brand new person, from pajamas and crazy hair to a whole new look in Christ. But it was her insides truly converted. Wouldn't you know it, she meets a man in Alpha. They get married. That man plays in our praise band, and the Lord even delivered a baby into their midst after they were married. It was such an exciting time. The church, my friends, not just a monument of God's grace, but a movement of the Holy Spirit of God that began in Genesis and continues right through every pew box and every human heart today. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time the first two verses of a hymn that I first sang from the lap of my Norwegian grandfather, Onward Christian Soldiers, number 562, verses 1 and 2. Now sing it with the kind of gusto that I know that you have in your heart tonight.